All right, friends. Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning we're continuing our sermon series, which we're going through the entire Gospel of Luke together. And if you're a linear type A engineer kind of person like myself, I got to warn you, we're preaching out of order today. We left off at chapter 16 last week, and now we're going to jump over the first 10 verses of chapter 17. We're going to come back to that next week. We're doing this because Chris and I had to swap preaching weeks, but we didn't want to swap preaching passages. And so we're going to preach out of order, and thanks in advance for the grace. If that drives you crazy, I apologize. You have 25 more weeks of linear preaching after this, so there you go. So with that said, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 11. And before we read today's text from the Bible, let's acknowledge that God's presence is here with us today. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds for what it is that God has for us to hear and respond to today. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that we get to rely on your word, not on the emotions of a guy or a gal, not on the thoughts of a man or a woman, but we rely on the words of God for our leading and for our direction. And we ask you by the power of your Spirit, open up our hearts to receive and to respond. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's get going. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 11, is an odd accounting of 11 lepers getting healed. And then in verses 20 and 21, Jesus makes a very important statement that's going to help us understand the healings. And so here we go, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into village, 10 men who had leprosy, they met him. Standing at a distance, they call out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." I'll come back to this, but in this culture, a leper was a very brutal disease, had to stay at a distance from other folks and shout, "Unclean," when people went by. That's why these 10 men are at a distance. They're calling to Jesus, "Master, from a distance, have pity on us." And Jesus says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And he's basically saying, I'm going to come back to this as well, but he's basically saying, I'm going to heal you as you go. There's an Old Testament law Jesus is pointing to. So the 10 lepers, they walk towards the priest, and all 10 of them are healed. But then verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, only one of them came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And this one was a Samaritan. So only out of 10 who are healed, only one comes back to say, "Thank you, Jesus." It happens to be a Samaritan. That's pretty key what's happening here. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. They were considered outcasts by the Jewish society. So it's a pretty significant thing that the Jewish lepers who saw the priest, they don't come back. But the Samaritan one does. Verse 17, Jesus asks, and I think there's some like heartbreak in his voice here. "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." And that's the healing story. We're going to come back to that a little bit. But we're not going to camp in the next two verses. Verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come. So the Pharisees want to ask Jesus, "Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come?" Now I want to point out, up to this point in Luke, the Pharisees have been trying to trip up Jesus, right? The Pharisees have been trying to trap Jesus earlier. I don't think they're doing that here, though. You see, the Pharisees are the religious leaders, and they're genuinely asking Jesus a very important question. When will the kingdom of God come? When's his kingdom? When's his reign? When is his perfect rule going to come here on earth? And Jesus answers this in a very powerful response. But before we read the response, we have to understand, what is God's kingdom? And when the Pharisees say, "Jesus, when is God's kingdom going to come?" what are they thinking in their mind about God's kingdom? What do they picture about God's kingdom? So, the religious leaders in the day of Jesus only had the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that accounts for the time before Jesus walked the earth. So we have to go to the Old Testament to understand what the Pharisees were thinking about, what they pictured when they said, "When is the kingdom coming?" So I'm going to give you a little survey of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. This is what they would have had in their mind. So in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates amazing beauty. He creates the heavens and the earth. He creates trees and animals, and then he finally makes people, and it's perfect. It's amazing. And God's special presence is with his people. His special presence is near them. God makes man. God makes woman. He puts them together. They're naked in the garden. And God says, you know, it's wonderful. Eat and drink and enjoy one another. Avoid this one fruit, but enjoy everything else and be fruitful and multiply. And I'm going to be with you. My special presence will be with you. And in this, we get this picture of peace, right? Where man and woman walk intimately with God. And that's how God's created the world to be. It's a real picture of his kingdom, of his reign, of his rule. Where he's in a place. He's got dominion in a place. And he's got a presence. He's got a reign. He's got a people. And his influence is perfect. And it's peaceful. And it's unhindered. But then in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world, which breaks this peace, and it fractures the kingdom of God on earth. And people, instead of pursuing God and his kingdom, instead they pursue other things, and everything gets broken. And a wall goes up between our world and God's kingdom reign, and God's kingdom presence. There's not a fracture in the presence of the kingdom of God. But God is not okay with this. God's not okay with that situation. So he shows up to a man named Abraham. And God makes a promise to this guy, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you, Abraham, and your offspring into a great nation. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. In other words, God's kingdom, see, God's reign, his blessing, his rule is going to re-intersect the world in a major way through Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, with the express goal that one day the entire world and all the people will be blessed because of this, because of God's kingdom presence will have returned. God's reign and his rule would have returned. It's a great promise, exciting promise. But then a few generations go by. The descendants find themselves down in Egypt. Things get really bad. His descendants, instead of having this prosperity, are found themselves in slavery in Egypt. They're being beaten. One of them named Moses, he finds himself in a desert finally. He's in the wilderness for 40 years. He becomes a shepherd. But then one day God shows up. It's an amazing thing. And God says, Moses, it's time. I'm God. I'm going to deliver my people from this kingdom of the world. And I'm going to bring them into a land that's wonderful. I'm going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And my kingdom, my reign, my rule will have a place. It'll have a people. It'll be a wonderful place. Let's go. A kingdom reign with a people and a place. Moses gives a bunch of excuses. I can't do it, God. God doesn't relent. So Moses, along with his brother Aaron, they go back to Egypt. They tell Pharaoh, the head of Egypt, God sent me, and God says, let his people go. The Egyptian Pharaoh says, no. And Moses and Pharaoh, they go back and forth. You might remember that they show off their different kingdom powers, right? There's kingdom power among Egypt. There's also kingdom power among Moses, and it's God's kingdom. Of course, that's more powerful, right? It ends up winning out. God's kingdom is more powerful than any kingdom of the world. This is ultimately shown when the 10th plague, the firstborn son of every Egyptian family, is killed in the middle of the night. And as this happens, everyone in the Jewish households that put the blood of a lamb over their doorposts was passed over and spared this horrific fate. And finally, Pharaoh, who's been at war, his kingdom versus God's kingdom, finally Pharaoh yields. And Moses leads God's people out of slavery to the edge of the promised land, to the place that God will give his people, where they're going to live again with God, in this place, with his reign and with his rule reestablished here on earth. But they're disobedient along the way. So God ends up having them wander the desert for 40 years. All but two of them end up dying in the desert during this 40-year journey. So their descendants, led by Joshua, they take the promised land. They finally take the promised land. And it's there that Israel establishes themselves as a nation. God is their king, with a place, with a people, with a rootedness, in a land with laws, with direction. God's kingdom reign, his kingdom rule has returned to earth in a powerful way with the chosen people. It's got a place to flourish. It's got a place to grow, except unfortunately the people don't keep their end of the bargain up. You see, God gave kingdom ethics, if you will, ethics of what to live by. Love the foreigner, love the poor. Don't take my name in vain. He gives lots of ethics, if you will. And the people, they reject God's kingdom. They reject his way. Instead, they follow the way of the world. This rebellion culminates with God's people wanting to fully reject his kingdom reign. They eventually say, you know what, God? You as king, we don't like it by itself. We like the way the world does it. They have a human king. We want a human king like the other nations. And God says, it's not a good idea. My kingdom, where I reign, where the God of the universe is your king, that's the way to go. You've got a good thing going here. But they say, no, God's kingdom's not good enough. We want a human king as well, like the rest of the world. So they end up with a guy named Saul as their king. See, the kingdom's getting refractured again. And it's in this period that the Jewish people will morph into having a very imperfect picture of the kingdom of God, coupled with a human king who can never seem to get it right. After Saul, you get David, and then you get Solomon, and then the kingdom, if you will, begins to fracture. The northern part of the kingdom is attacked by the Syrians in 722 BC. The southern part's attacked and put into exile in 586 by the Babylonians. The kingdom's fractured. People are in exile. It's not a land anymore. God's presence is here, but it's not a special presence. The tabernacle's been dismissed. But God remains faithful. He's a good king. He continues to try to form his people and speak to them, so he raises up prophets. There are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. You see, God is still active in this time period, but the earthly kingdom, it looks bad. It's not flowing with milk and honey anymore. There's no peace. There's no tranquility. It's a brutal time. But the prophets, they start pointing to this glorious day when God's kingdom will come back in a major way. God's kingdom, his perfect reign, like in the garden, it's coming back. It's been fractured in many ways, but now God's people through the prophets get these promises and this foreshadowing. It's coming. The kingdom is coming. And they've got this hope for the perfect reign and rule and presence of God coming back. And they stake their hopes on that. And the Old Testament prophets continue. This great day is coming. This great day is coming. This great day is coming. In Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, it talks about the coming of God's kingdom. That's what the Pharisees are thinking. The coming of God's kingdom, how glorious it will be, how it's going to stamp out evil. The kingdom of God will stamp out evil. It will restore the faithful folks of God. It has this conquering imagery, okay? The Old Testament ends with this conquering image of God's kingdom coming. So there's excitement, there's anticipation. But for 400 years, it doesn't seem to happen. There's a 400-year period. It's typically called the intertestamental period between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And in this 400-year period, different empires end up ruling over God's people. Like, his kingdom's been promised to come in a conquering way, and yet empire after empire is ruling and occupying God's people instead of his uninhibited kingdom rule. It wasn't good. God's people are oppressed. But you got to understand, they did not take this oppression lying down. This is very important. There are some rebellions in that time. In 166 BC, Judah Maccabee, you might have heard of the book of Maccabees. It's actually in the Catholic Bible. Protestants, we don't have it, but it's a historical event. In 166 BC, Judah Maccabee, which literally his name means the hammer, he leads a revolt against the Seleucid Empire that's ruling over the Jewish people. And this revolt, it works. There's some important gains for the Jews. Part of Israel gains their independence for a couple decades. Their religious freedom is restored. God does a few miracles. In fact, there's a battle there that Hanukkah, the Jewish holiday Hanukkah, commemorates that happened during this Maccabean revolt. And so little Israel, they have this revolt against the occupying force, and there's some gains. There's some glimmers. They're thinking, the hammer came, and we've been delivered. And so they're looking for more responses like that. But then, unfortunately, in 64 BC,
Rome.
And Rome takes over. Then Julius Caesar comes next, and this mighty and strong empire, it quickly crushes any and every rebellion from God's people. And so oppression becomes in full swing again. So God's people yet again are waiting and hoping for God's kingdom to come. And they're expecting it to come with might and with power. And another guy like Judah Maccabee to come. They're expecting another hammer to come. Another hammer-like leader to come and lead a military revolution. And this time destroy Rome once and for all. And this time it won't last for a couple of decades, but it will last forever like the prophets have said it will come. The next revolution will come and then God's kingdom will be reestablished and it will last. Oh, and there will be peace in the land again. And God's conquering people will be on top. God's kingdom. Friends, that is what the Pharisees are thinking in their brains about the concept of God's kingdom. That's why they ask, when will the kingdom of God come? They're expecting Judah Maccabee part 2. They're expecting hammer number 2 to come. Hammer, please come and conquer and establish your kingdom with might and power and with political might and military movements. But they're way wrong. They, like you and I, have experienced great hardship. And like them, we also long for restoration of peace. I mean, we all long for what they were longing for. We ask the same questions they're asking, right? We look around and say, God, when will peace and unconstrained love actually take its root here in the earth? When will hearts and minds fully be at peace? When will destruction and oppression be gone, God? When will your perfect reign and your perfect rule come here, God? When's it coming? We ask the same question. That's what the Pharisees are asking Jesus. When will the kingdom of God come? Again, when they ask this question, they're expecting the conquering Messiah of the last chapter of the Old Testament. They're expecting the hammer number 2, who's going to lead a military revolution and put them back on top. And then Jesus responds to their question. It comes out of left field, though. This is not what they're expecting. Jesus replied, the coming of God's kingdom is not something that can be observed. So it's not a military revolution, probably. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a mighty apocalyptic move of God. A decisive defeat of Rome that's clear as day. That's what they're looking for. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is. Because the kingdom of God is already in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus basically says you're looking in the wrong places. You're looking at the wrong things. You're missing it. The kingdom of God is not coming like this or like that. It comes in a humble carpenter living a perfect life and then dying on a cross. And by the way, many of us do the same thing the Pharisees were doing. We're looking for God's kingdom to come through a political revolution, maybe getting a certain candidate into office who will usher in peace or tranquility. We'll look around and say, here it is if this happens, or there it is, and we will run maybe the next Facebook or the next political tribe to join. And Jesus says, no, God's perfect reign, his perfect rule is not going to be found there because the kingdom of God is already in your midst. Jesus says, I am here, so the kingdom of God is here. I'm in your midst right now. So there's freedom from slavery available, both internal and external. It's possible because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Your king, your God, your provider, the lover of your soul, he's here because the kingdom of God is in your midst. What's been fractured can be put back together. Divisions can be healed. There's a powerful presence of peace, real peace is now available because the kingdom of God is in your midst. People who are cast out are now being adopted back into God's kingdom, reconciled and made whole because the presence of God's kingdom is in our midst. You don't have to be identified by sin anymore or by status symbols of the world because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The poor, the oppressed, there's hope for you because the kingdom of God is in your midst. But just like the Pharisees, we miss it too. Because we're looking for the wrong thing. We're looking for hammer number two. We're looking for a leader to make our country great again. Some looked at the current one. Many looked at the other one. Neither side supremely looked at Jesus, though. And I think we miss the kingdom of God in our midst. Or instead, we look for comfort or entertainment or politics or worldly security or worldly possessions, and we think this is what we should strive towards, and we miss the kingdom of God in our midst. That doesn't come, here it is, or there it is, or hammer number two. No, it comes subversively. But it's in our midst, like a mustard seed, like a mustard seed. It comes. Oh, it's powerful. The kingdom of God in our midst. It's not a mistake that right before this incredible declaration, this is an amazing declaration by Jesus. It's not a mistake that right before it, we saw 10 lepers receive amazing, powerful, miraculous healing from Jesus. Yet, only one out of 10 responds to his kingdom presence with worship and with gratitude. Only one out of 10 recognize Jesus for who he is and respond. Friends, the Bible is filled with this calling that we are to respond to God with thankfulness, respond to God's presence with worship. Psalm 106, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Colossians 3, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or Hebrews 13, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. I love that, by the way. If you have your Bible, just go to that and circle it. A sacrifice of praise. Because honestly, for me, there are times where it feels like a sacrifice to want to praise God. There are times where I am down, or I'm hurt, or I don't feel him, or I'm overcome with depression, or things are going well, and I don't feel like praising God. There are times I come here on a Sunday morning, I'd rather cross my arms and disengage when someone comes up and says, good morning, let's praise God together. I'm thinking, I don't want to. I don't want to. Everyone's singing all joyfully. I want to stand and fold my arms and look at you all and say, I'm just not in the mood today. Or I think, you don't all know what's going on in my life. You don't know what last night held. You don't know how hard it's been. I think it's critically important. The Bible does not say, give thanks to the Lord and you feel good. It says, give thanks to the Lord because he is good. We don't praise God because we feel like it. We praise God because he's worthy of praise. Always worthy of praise. And sometimes it'll feel like a sacrifice. Sometimes responding to God and worshiping him and giving him glory, it will feel like a sacrifice of praise. And thank the Lord, that is when worship is not an emotional response, but rather it's about obedience. So 10 lepers get healed, yet only one responds with worship and with thanksgiving. Only one responds with a sacrifice of praise. Only one responds to the miraculous presence of God's kingdom in their midst. So there's a healing count in chapter 17. There's 10 men who are, again, have leprosy. They're miraculously healed. I obviously don't have a lot of time to dive into this event because I've already spent a lot of time on God's kingdom statement earlier. But I want to point out a few things about this healing, if you will. Let me walk through this real fast. First off, these men are outcasts. If you're a leper, you're an outcast. You can't sink any lower in that society than a leper. And they were treated horribly in those days. It was brutal. If you had leprosy, you had to keep a distance between you and other people. When you saw someone come, you had to say, "Unclean, I'm unclean, I am unclean." It identified you. They could be aware of who you were, and you were low. You weren't allowed to go to worship. You weren't allowed to go to the synagogue of the Old Testament church because of your highly infectious condition. You'd eventually lose your sight, your ability to hear in time. Your limbs will fall off. Folks with leprosy lose their dignity. They're treated horribly as outcasts. And Jesus, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, he's been going from place to place healing people. His presence, the kingdom of God in our midst, it brings healing. And these 10 men with leprosy, they've heard about this kind of healing. They've also heard Jesus has healed lepers previously. The word's gotten out. Crowds are everywhere. He's already healed lepers before. They hear he's coming. They cry out, "Master, Master, have pity on us." They're hoping he will speak to them like he spoke to the other leper. They're hoping he heals them on the spot, what we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus does not do that. It's actually quite interesting. Jesus does something completely different than the last healing of a leper. It's very curious. Verse 14, when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." This is a pretty big departure in terms of how Jesus has been doing the healing so far in the Gospel of Luke. You see, friends, this is kind of important. It's a side note, but I think it's important. Jesus does not seem to deal with any two people the same way. Jesus seems to vary his methodology from person to person. The way Jesus will speak to Nicodemus is not the same way he speaks to the woman at the well. The way he spoke to the woman at the well is not the way he spoke to Zacchaeus, which we're going to see later in the Gospel of Luke. You see, Jesus deals with people as individuals, and he heals people in many different ways. To some, he speaks a word and bam, they're healed. Others, they touch the cloak of Jesus and they're healed. There's even one occasion where there's a blind man, so Jesus spits in the ground, rubs his finger in the spit dirt, and then wipes it on the guy's eyes. Ugh. I mean, can you imagine if someone comes for healing today and I go, that's disgusting. It's weird. But it happened. I want to point out, Jesus does not have a set methodology around healing or on his approach to ministry. He's not trapped in a certain style or approach or cultural norms or music styles or preaching styles or whatever. I love that he doesn't seem to focus on that. There are some non-negotiables when it comes to Jesus. When it comes to the gospel and the kingdom of God, things like the preaching and the teaching of his word, things like the worship of God, things like evangelism and reaching out to the world that does not yet know him, in terms of things like restoration of the poor and the reconciling of divisions, those are non-negotiables. But there are many negotiables when it comes to style, when it comes to approach. And in this story, Jesus says, "Go show yourselves to the priest," which is very different than the previous leper healing. There's an Old Testament law in Leviticus that says if a leper were happened to get cured, they were then going to be examined by a priest in an 8-day ceremony. And after the priest said, "Yes, you've actually been cured," they could be reunited with their family. And so these men, they're obedient to Jesus, and they go. Jesus says, "You know what? I'm going to heal you along the way." The Old Testament says, if you're healed, go show yourself to the priest. Go now and show yourself to the priest. But we're not healed yet. Go show yourselves to the priest. They're obedient. And as they went in obedience, they were cleansed. They did what Jesus told them to do. It was obedience by faith, and they were healed. As a side note, Jesus said in John chapter 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Not, "You're my friends if you do whatever you're comfortable with." Not, "You're my friends if you do whatever you happen to agree with." Not, "You're my friends if you do whatever you find easy." No, "You're my friends if you do what I command." You see, we don't get to pick and choose the particular commands of God that we like and then throw out the other ones that we don't happen to agree with. And Jesus says to these 10 lepers, go in obedience, go in faith. And as they went, they were cleansed. if I had time, which I know I don't, I'd take us to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. And 2 Kings chapter 5 is a fascinating story. You should really, really read it. There's another leper. His name's Naaman. The prophet Elisha gives Naaman some direction from God that will bring healing. But Naaman does not want to do it God's way. Naaman wants healing on his own terms. It's a fascinating account. It's worth reading. But you see, for Naaman, a simple act of obedience to God is a struggle, to say the least. But the lepers here with Jesus, they obey Jesus. And as they went, they're cleansed. And suddenly they're all healed. It's a miracle. Praise God. But then verse 15, one of them, when he saw he's healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at the feet of Jesus. He thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. You see, but wait, there were 10 men who cried out for healing, but now only one loudly cries out in praise and in thankfulness to God. One out of 10. 10 are healed, only one returns to give thanks and praise to God. Does that seem insensitive? That seems selfish, doesn't it? That seems a lot like me. I've been walking with Jesus for 21 years now. 21 years ago, I went from atheist to a follower of Jesus. And I can look back on my life now with 2 decades of following Christ under my belt, where I have pled with God. God, would you please move? Would you please move? Would you please move? And he did. He did in amazing ways. But then, at times, I'm still a lot like the 9 who don't return and offer thanksgiving and praise. And the point is here, we need to put as much passion into thanking God for what he's done as we put into pleading with God with what we need. Friends, let me ask you a question. What do you think of a person who's always asking you for something, always wanting something from you, but never gives you something in return? Someone who's always asking but never giving, you know what I call them? Children. What do I think about? I want more. Can I have more? Can I have more? I want it. It's mine. It's more. I'm the same way with God. I am the same way. God, do this. God, would you do that? And God does it. Woohoo! I don't thank him. I don't praise him. I move on to the next thing. Instead of praising God in a loud voice and throwing myself at the feet of Jesus, I move on. I'm a lot like the other 9 who've had the kingdom of God in their midst. And look at the response of Christ, verse 17. Where are the 10? Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to praise God except the foreigner? Where are the religious people? Why is it the Samaritan that comes? Where are the religious church people? Where are you people? Then he says to the Samaritan, rise and go. Your faith, man, has made you well. That's a heartbreaking response from Christ. It's also an invitation and a challenge from Jesus of how we should each respond. And then after that event, miraculous healing, only one response with worship to God. It's in response to that that Jesus then declares the kingdom God is in your midst. If you're around Jesus, you're around God's kingdom reign, his kingdom rule, which is powerful. It's filled with the mighty, majestic things of God and with the truth of God. And friends, the kingdom of God is still in our midst. Right now, his kingdom is here. His presence is here. His reign, his rule is among his people. Before we come to the table of communion, where together we'll respond to the presence of his kingdom in our midst. We'll respond with thankfulness and with praise by singing a few more songs. Before we do that, I want to ask a few questions. Hopefully this will help us respond well. Question number 1. Friends, are you putting your hope in God's kingdom? Are you basing your hope, your life on God's kingdom? Or like the Pharisees, are you looking and banking on a different kingdom from the world to fulfill you? Are you looking elsewhere for the kingdom of God promises to be fulfilled? Do you think more about the political party of choice versus Jesus? Do you talk more about a political revolution more than you share the hope of Jesus that's active and present in our midst? For others, do you even recognize the kingdom of God at hand? Do you even recognize and see the kingdom of God in your midst? Others, maybe you're like me. God's an amazing thing, an amazing work. You moved on. And we're just honoring the work of God because of our pathetic response. Some of us have had moves of God in our lives, and our response is pathetic. We're not thankful. We're not filled with praise. We've moved on to the next self-centered thing. We have. With the other nine. That was nice, thanks. And some of you, you're having a hard time bringing a sacrifice of praise. Really hard. You hear about God's kingdom coming near, and you're like, man, I don't see it. You hear about God's kingdom coming near and 10 lepers being miraculously healed, and you're thinking, it's not encouraging. Why is it not happening in my life? Maybe for years you're struggling with a chronic condition, or there's strife in your family or strife at work. Maybe you're caught in oppression or you're caught in poverty. This idea of a sacrifice of praise, it's a tough calling. You're like, Keith, you don't know what's going on in my life. But it's still a calling. It's still a calling. We're all to bring a sacrifice of praise. We're all to respond to the kingdom of God in our midst. Friends, the perfect reign of God, which has a people and has a place. The Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. Now the temple of God's got a place. It's got a people, a place. It's got a mission. His perfect reign, his perfect rule. The kingdom of God is in our midst. I mean, think about that. And as you think about that, we're now going to respond by singing a few more songs and celebrate communion together. And friends, as we do this, as we come to the table of communion, as we sing songs to Jesus, remember all the things wrapped up in the kingdom of God. What's all wrapped up when we say God's kingdom come, God's will be done here on earth as is in heaven? We're saying, God, when your reign comes, when your rule comes, it means it'll be like the garden can be reestablished. We don't need an earthly king. We have a heavenly king. He comes. He brings restoration. He lifts oppression. He delivers people. His presence, his reign, his rule is in our midst right now. So at this point, we're going to respond by singing a few more songs, as well as by coming to the table of communion. At Riverside, we celebrate communion each week as a tangible way to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so if you're a follower of Christ, I invite you to come to one of the tables. There's 3 up front and 3 in the back. On each table is a tray with pieces of bread to remember the body of Jesus broken for us, and cups filled with juice to remember the blood of Jesus shed for us. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come to one of these tables and take communion. A very like physical reminder that his presence is among us. This physical thing we put into our bodies to shock us of the kingdom in our midst. I think there's something very special and supernatural that happens when we celebrate this together. Logistically, a lot of people will spend time reflecting on today's passage before they come. In other words, we won't come row by row. People just come and they feel led. We'll take the elements back to your seats, and you can eat and drink when you feel led on your own. Okay? So would you please stand with me as we sing a few more songs to Jesus?